Bibles to Jeremiah and for our scripture reading this morning. We mentioned this passage on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, but I want to mention it because it's a cross-reference in our confession on the doctrine of perseverance. One of the things that we must understand about the covenants of God is that God has, in His covenants, given a clear indication that the new covenant is different from any covenant He ever made with man before. When He made the covenant with Adam and Eve, whether you call it the covenant of life or the covenant of works, where He told them that they would live if they would continue to obey Him, it was a covenant that He made with a perfect man and a perfect woman who were yet mutable. That is, they could change, and they chose to change. It was a covenant which was breakable. And when He gave the covenant with Abraham, He gave Abraham a covenant to be a God, to be God to him and to his physical people as a nation. The covenant of justification that He made with Abraham, that he would be justified by faith alone, was unbreakable. But the physical aspect of that covenant was breakable. And at Sinai, when He renewed the covenant that was promised to Abraham to bring forth a physical people, He gave the covenant at Sinai to a physical nation. And that aspect of Israel as a physical nation going into a specific land and building a specific kingdom was breakable by their unbelief. And they did break it. But the new covenant that He establishes in Jesus Christ is unbreakable. And the reason that it's unbreakable is that God, in fulfillment of the justifying faith of Abraham, the covenant He established with him on the basis of justification, now fulfilled in the new covenant, cannot be broken because God fulfills the requirements of the covenant Himself by giving those people a heart that will not turn away from Him. And I want to prove it to you in Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Jeremiah 31:28. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now in Jeremiah 32, verse 36, this is a continuation of the explanation of how God will fulfill this covenant, this new covenant. And in this passage, it's called an everlasting covenant or an eternal covenant, showing that it is one that will not be broken once entered into. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 32:36, the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And this covenant was fulfilled after he brought them back from captivity in Babylon, established them in Jerusalem again as a physical people, and then sent the Lord Jesus Christ to establish this new covenant with God's true people. And in this covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ, is the promise that God will establish his covenant with them and work in their hearts in such a way that they themselves will not turn away from him, because he will write his laws upon their heart. He will give them a heart to fear him. He will keep this covenant, and so will they. That is the doctrine of perseverance. It both teaches that God's people will be faithful to the end, and it teaches that God's power is pledged by his promise and by his covenant to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before his throne with great joy. Now, one of the things that we must understand about this promise of perseverance, that God will supply all of the grace and faith and strength we need to persevere to the end, is it is in believing that the covenant is like that, and that God has pledged his faithfulness to us, it's believing that that enables us to persevere to the end. If you look to whether or not you are going to persevere to the end in order to have confidence that God is going to keep you to the end, you will never have assurance of salvation, and you also will be very easily tempted to fall into sin. But in believing that the blood of Christ and the promise of God is so great and will not be broken, he that has pledged his love to sinners like us in Christ, it's in believing that he will not forsake us, and that he will enable us to have the strength we need when we need it for whatever temptation comes our way. It's in believing this by faith that we find the strength of God in the moment of temptation to persevere. Sanctification, that is Christian holiness and living, is not by faith alone, as some people teach, but it operates through faith alone, where we continually believe in the power of God to keep us faithful to the end. And in believing in his promises and his words, we find strength renewed in our hearts and find ourselves persevering through trials that we never would have or could have before. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's in believing that faithfulness of God that we find ourselves persevering in the faith. Those who have walked with Christ for a while and are honest know this to be true. that the only reason they are persevering in the faith of Christ today has nothing to do with their personal strength, but totally because God has kept them from falling over the edge of unbelief time after time after time. And if it had been left entirely in their hands to keep their hearts alive and their faith alive, that they would long ago have ceased to persevere in the faith. So one of the benefits of being an old Christian, if you will, is to see the doctrine of perseverance having been worked out in your life over and over again. And as you see this, though you find much weakness remaining in yourself and many things that you don't like at all, there is great hope, because you know the only reason you've persevered this far is God's power. And if He's brought you this far, He's going to bring you the rest of the way. So the doctrine of perseverance, while it promises God's care and requires us to persevere, we must not take our eyes off of the promises of God and His pledge of faithfulness in Christ to His people, or else we will find ourselves falling into sin and instead of persevering, and have to go through the process of repentance and renewal and retracing our tracks and correcting those things that we have done so wrong. The Christian who keeps his eyes on the faithfulness of a God who has pledged His love and care in His Son's blood is the Christian who finds more and more strength daily to obey and to serve the King of Kings, and more encouraged as time goes on, in spite of his many weaknesses and failures of the past, that God has not let him go. So I wanted to make sure that you understand the difference in the New Covenant. It is not like the covenant of Sinai in the wilderness, where God said, if you obey me, I will bless you in the land to which you're going. If you do not obey me, you will die. The covenant of Sinai did not have the promise in it of a new heart for each member of the covenant, that they would remain faithful and enter the promised land. The new covenant has that promise. If your heart is set on Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, and you live in God's pleasure and forgiveness and love, only by the blood of Christ for your soul, you have every encouragement of the Scripture that God is going to keep you from falling and present you faultless before His throne with great joy. And the belief in that truth of perseverance and God's promise to not forsake us is what strengthens us in the moments of weakness to persevere. Now, is that clear, or have I confused anybody? Do you understand, Maurice?
But I agree. I understand what you're saying. You went to a passage that I know that kind of showed this to many brethren.
I couldn't hear you, Warner.
You brought us to a passage.
A passage,
Where this is often interpreted as being something that is only for the Jews.
Right. Well, let's go to the New Testament.
But what would you answer to that initial question about this only being for the Jews?
That's what I'm going to answer in the New Testament. The answer has to come from the New Testament in order to convince people of that stripe. And the answer is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10, where this passage is quoted as fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, not the second coming, or a secret coming, or a millennial coming. Let's talk a minute about a principle of Scripture of interpretation of Scripture in order to understand this. And Maurice has really brought out a major issue. If you trace back if you trace back the beliefs of someone, what someone believes, and you say this is what their summary of belief is, and they say that they get that from the Bible, and they just believe the Bible, and that's what their beliefs are. You have to go back one more step. And that step is their hermeneutics, or their interpretive principles. When we come to faith in Christ, as a result of hearing the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we begin to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach to us as Christians? You have to let the Bible determine those hermeneutics by which it interprets itself. And one of those principles is that the Word of God cannot be broken. That every word of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That when Paul wrote his letters, he may not consciously thought of being moved by the Holy Spirit, but he did have the promise of Jesus to his disciples that after he left the earth, he would bring to their remembrance the things that he said. And that Peter, the apostle, looked at Paul's letters and said, there are many things hard to understand, as in the rest of the Scriptures. So that God's holy word becomes the standard by which we interpret itself. And one of those principles that the Scripture teaches is typology. And that is that the Old Testament has certain types and shadows and figures that are fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ and His church and kingdom. Let me give you one that's obvious for everybody, and that is in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, is dealing with this very issue, that in the Old Testament, the temple and sacrifices and priesthood were types and shadows, and the word shadow is used in Hebrews, of the true temple, the heavenly temple. Christ, our high priest, and the once for all sacrifice. So when we look in the Old Testament types, we see figures and symbols of the Savior and the Messiah to come, the salvation of God in a physical worship with physical sacrifices and physical high priest. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ fulfilled the temple. And he called himself the temple of God when he said to the Pharisees, destroy the body of this temple and it will be raised up on the third day. He called himself the sacrifice. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he himself is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that we've read on Wednesday nights, that is superior to the priest of the Old Testament. So that in Christ, we have the fulfillment of the type, and that's called the antitype. And this is not too technical. If y'all don't, you know, I'm not trying to be too theological or any, this is simple stuff here. And it's just simply saying, in the Old Testament, we have shadows and figures of what is to come in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so when you read the New Testament, you have to decide what you believe about how Jesus Christ and the church and the kingdom of God has fulfilled the types of the Old Testament. Some people believe that the type of the Old Testament is not fulfilled in the New Testament unless you have a one-to-one correspondence with every element of the Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. So when they see a temple in the Old Testament and sacrifices in the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled in the New Covenant days, and Jesus did not build a literal physical temple and have the restoration of physical sacrifices, then they believe that there has to be a fulfillment in a future time called the millennium for Jews only, which there will be a new temple, physical temple. The sacrifices of bulls and goats will be restored, and the priesthood will be restored. The only problem with that is the New Testament does not teach this. In this case, those who believe this let the Old Testament types and shadows and their principle of one-to-one interpretation have greater authority than the New Testament revelation. Are you following me? And as a result, the Old Testament has a greater final authority on what will happen than the New Testament. But Jesus said that He was the temple prophesied. The church is the temple prophesied. He is the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, once-for-all time. There's not going to be any other sacrifices made to God. I don't care how much you believe there's going to be a new temple built and sacrifices restored. Hebrews teaches in Hebrews 10 that He's the once-for-all final sacrifice, and He is the once-for-all final priest. So the book of Hebrews is an example of a book in the New Testament which was telling Jewish Christians with this Old Testament background, everything you see in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His church and His kingdom. And it's ridiculous to go back to physical temples and physical sacrifices and physical priesthood. And that this stuff over here is not going to happen because it is based upon a faulty hermeneutic. And what I believe is that the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament type, does not have to be fulfilled one by one in correspondence. But rather, the New Testament determines how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. There are so many prophecies from the Old Testament that when you read them in the Old Testament context and you read their quotation in the New Testament, as fulfilled in an event of the New Testament, you would never have thought of that fulfillment in reading the Old Testament. We have to let the New Testament fulfillment determine how the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in it. And that's the difference here in what we're talking about. This is called dispensationalism. This principle of one-to-one correspondence in a literalistic way to everything in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel also deals, Ezekiel was the prophet of the exile. He was in Babylon with the people. Jeremiah prophesied them being taken into captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel was there, and he prophesied about what God would do in bringing them back from Babylon. And this is part of the new covenant, the restoration to Israel. Ezekiel 37, did I not say that? Okay. Well, see, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, is another way of prophecy of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the new covenant type promise. Now in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant, Jeremiah 32:40, an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, what's this talking about? What does it say? Let's start out with what does it say? Okay, they were in two nations. He took them both into captivity, and he will bring them back one day into the land, and they'll be one nation again.
Could I ask you a question on all that?
Mm-hmm. Don't get us off track too far, though.
Well, Romans 11:25.
That's off track.
Okay. All right.
I'll get to that, okay. But not right now. Okay, that's one of the passages we're going to look up in a minute. What does it say? They're going to bring them back to the land. Then what's going to happen? Well, it doesn't. I want you to stick with exactly what it says in the text.
He's going to make them one nation.
Okay, they're going to have one nation. One nation. And what else is going to happen?
David,
king, one shepherd. What else?
Gonna save them from their transgressions.
saved from transgressions, a sanctuary will be in their midst, and they'll be their God. He'll be their God. They will be His people. And what? They will keep His statutes. In their own land. Okay? Now, I don't want to make anyone a dispensationalist this morning in doing this. But this is the basis of dispensationalism. And they say that this text, along with the others we've read and many others, must be fulfilled literally in a one-to-one correspondence with every element of the prophecy in order to be fulfilled completely in the New Testament days. And as a result, since Jesus did not establish Israel in the land as one nation, since He did not build the temple of God or a new temple of God, He did not lead them to have authority over their land again, and since He Himself, now this is the extremist, but this is the literalist, since He Himself is not David Himself, He did not fulfill that prophecy. And therefore, that prophecy must be awaiting a fulfillment in the days of millennium when each one of these things will come about. And that's how the development of a millennium in which the temple is rebuilt, see the sanctuary in their midst? There's going to be the rebuilding of the temple in their belief. And therefore, the institution of sacrifices. And who's going to be their king? Does it say Jesus? It says David. See, this is part of the problem when you get into imposing your view of interpretation of prophecy upon the Scripture. Almost every dispensationalist says Jesus Christ is going to come back again and be the King of Israel in the new millennium with new sacrifices and a new temple. But some dispensationalists say, you guys are wrong because it doesn't say Jesus, it says David. And some of them believe that David will be raised from the dead and be established as the new king of Israel in the thousand-year millennium with a new temple and new sacrifices. And in truth, if you're going to follow this principle of interpretation, that's what you must say. But what do we say? We say Jesus is the son of David. He is the King of Israel, and He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And that this passage is fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, who was established to bring God's people together into one nation from every tongue and tribe and nation upon the earth. And that their land is the whole heavens and the earth and the universe which He's established. And He writes His laws upon their heart, and He saves them from their sins. So we see a fulfillment of that prophecy that's determined by the New Testament revelation rather than an artificial principle of interpretation that makes the Old Testament more authoritative than the New Testament. Now, some of you may believe these things, and that's where I want to encourage you to believe what you believe and also search your beliefs by the Scriptures. And I don't want to undermine anybody's faith. I used to believe every one of those things myself. But what I found in the New Testament is that the Church of Christ is, I believe, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel under the New Covenant. Let's go back to the Scriptures. Now, we're not going far afield because this is the New Covenant that promises that we shall persevere. But who is it for? You must understand that.
How would you keep in line with the thinking of dispensationalism when the Scriptures teach that God has brought a new covenant, a better covenant, and still think that the Old Testament supersedes the New Testament?
Say that again. I think I understand your question.
The Scriptures that teach the New Testament is a better covenant that God has brought.
Right.
How do they keep in line thinking that the Old Testament
Well, again, by letting the Old Testament interpret the New Covenant rather than letting the New Covenant revelation interpret it. And let me explain that. Jesus said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood," when he was at the Last Supper and he was about to go to the cross. And everybody knows he's talking about his death on the cross. And in that death on the cross, he established the new covenant for the people of God. But if you believe this, then you have to do one of two or three things. You have to believe in either, number one, that Christians only get part of the new covenant. That they just get the forgiveness of sins in heaven, but they don't get everything else. They don't get the land. They don't get the temple. They don't get the law of God. The law of God doesn't apply to Christians because it comes back into the millennium later. Or you have to believe in two new covenants. One for Gentiles that Jesus established at the Last Supper that gives forgiveness of sins in heaven, and one for the Jews, which is prophesied in Hebrews 8, to be fulfilled only at a later time in the millennium. Or you have to believe in three new covenants. The covenant for the Gentiles at the Last Supper, the covenant for Jewish Christians, new covenant for Jewish Christians in Hebrews 8 only, and the fullness of the new covenant in the millennium for Jews alone. And the whole thing that messes this up is holding fast to your principle of one-to-one correspondence in the Old Testament, which makes you reinterpret the New Testament revelation about the new covenant. Instead of just saying Jesus established the new covenant with his blood, and everybody that believes in him enters the new covenant, and all the privileges of the new covenant are ours. If you let the New Testament determine it, then you can know that all of the promises of the new covenant are for you. It's just that they're not fulfilled in the way that you thought they would be fulfilled, some of them. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I'm just going to... Let's see, I've got so much stuff up here. Let's see. Let me ask you this. Who are the children of Abraham and his descendants in his covenant with God? How do you know that? Galatians 3. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 7, "Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham." Verse 27, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the New Testament says that the seed of Abraham are those who are of faith, no matter your racial background, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The New Testament says that the only children of Abraham today are those who are of his spiritual seed. If the New Testament does not say to Christians, and you have a title to the physical land of Israel, then we must not understand that to be necessary for the fulfillment. Let's take another instance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Who is a Jew? Now just stop before you look anywhere. Who is a Jew according to the Bible? Let's say the Old Testament. Old Testament, who's a Jew? Those who have been circumcised. What else? A descendant of Abraham, which we've already got up here. Physical descendant, circumcised of heart.
Could there be a proselyte?
Yes, there can, but you're circumcised.
Right.
And you have a love for God's law, or you have a relationship to God's law. Let's put it that way. In Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with the issue of the Jew in verse 17 who relies upon the law and boasts in God. And he teaches other people the law of God. At the same time, he breaks the law of God. In verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so forth. And then he says in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, your physical circumcision has become spiritual uncircumcision in the eyes of God. It does nothing for you to make you one of God's people. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. See, this is a new definition of Jew. And the New Testament gives a new definition of Jew. It gives a new definition of who are the children of Abraham, and who is a Jew. And what's that definition? Christians, whose hearts are circumcised by the Spirit, who are Jews inwardly, not outwardly. And so when we look at the New Testament Christian, you have to be looking at people who are the true descendants of Abraham, the true Jews of the Old Testament, and the Israel of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, isn't that funny that Paul would put something like that in there? That probably shows he had bad eyesight, so the rest of us can feel pretty good about it. He probably wrote large letters so he could make sure what he was writing. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now this is a difficult verse to understand, verse 16, and to interpret because of the grammar. But what he says is, those who walk by this rule, that a new creation is what counts, God's blessing be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, those who walk by this rule are them and the Israel of God that he's talking about. And I believe he's talking about the people of God, Christians, that they are the new Israel of God. In the Old Testament, Romans 9 taught that it was not all those who are from Israel. That there is an Israel within Israel in the Old Testament. The true believers in the physical people. Now in the New Testament, the believers in Christ are the true children of Abraham, the true Jew, and the true Israel. And as a result of the teaching of the New Testament, when we read, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, saith the Lord, but a new covenant I will make with them. We understand that to be, since he was writing to Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, that the new covenant applies to Christians. And he was using the new covenant passage to tell these Jewish Christians, it's silly to go back to the old stuff because you've got something far better. There is no distinction between the way of salvation in the New Testament between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. There is no two new covenants, one for Gentile Christians and one for Jewish Christians. When Jesus said, this is the new covenant which I have established in my blood, he meant the new covenant, the only one the Old Testament mentioned. And everyone who comes to him and is circumcised in heart, they turn to God instead of themselves. They live for Christ in the heart instead of for themselves and are circumcised. The coming of Christ and his kingdom and the new Israel are for them. But they are not always fulfilled in the way we want them to be fulfilled. There are many passages in the New Testament which, if you looked at on the surface, you would not think that they were applied originally to Christians. You remember that passage in Ezekiel 37? It's quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now here you've got all these Old Testament prophecies. And some of these people say, okay, it says temple in the Old Testament, so there's got to be a temple somewhere in the New Testament. Since Jesus didn't bring it, it has to be somewhere in the millennium. There's got to be a temple. Because this Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 37:27 said there's got to be one. Well, Ezekiel 37:27 is quoted in 2 Corinthians 16. It says, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The New Testament fulfills it in a way they would not thought of on the surface in the Old Testament. But what are you going to do? Come in and say, well, I don't like the way the New Testament teaches its fulfillment, so I'm going to make up another way it's fulfilled. That's what is being done. Everything that God promised when he said, I will give you a heart to fear me and cause you to walk in my statutes, is a promise from Old Testament days fulfilled in Christ that God will keep us from falling. He will present us faultless before his throne with great joy. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And so our hope for perseverance to the end is in God, not in ourselves. And as we believe that, and believe all the good promises of God in the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ for our souls, we will find the strength to persevere in affliction, in temptation, in trial, and in conflict. And when we've gone through hard times that we thought we never could get through, and we stand on the other side of them and say, I'm glad that's over, and you're still a believer in Christ, you have to look in your heart and know one thing. God kept me from falling. God did it, not me. And it encourages you to press on in the next step of trial that God may have for you. So we got to stop now, but we didn't get to Romans 11, Willie, so I'm going to let you study that this week and tell us what it means next week. I don't understand fully Romans 11, but we'll come back to it and talk about it next week. Any comments or questions in closing? Let's stop now. We need to get into worship. Let's pray.